Series. We're going to finish that on up as soon as I get my microphone on here that I had turned off. So now we're going to actually finish up this series that we've been in called Teachable Moments. This series that has led us through all different conversations about, are we teachable? Are we willing to learn from what Jesus wants to tell us and share with us? Are we teachable is one of the core conversations. The core question that we have shared together during this series. Now, where we last left Jesus and the disciples was on the road to Caesarea Philippi. On this road, in this place, this city that is a good ways off of Jesus' normal traveling pattern, this Roman city, this city that is very Gentile, very pagan, very few Jews in the city, it is in this place that Jesus chooses to reveal to his disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes that exclamation, and Jesus says, that's exactly right, Peter. That is who I am. That is what we are here to do. We are here for you to understand that that is who I am, and that that is going to lead to the building of the church. This confession of Jesus as the Son of God is going to be the confession upon which Jesus builds the church, and that church will not have the gates of Hades prevail against it. That church will never falter and never fall. During all this time, something amazing is occurring. The disciples, as they hear this news, they are getting excited inside of themselves, because you see, every Jewish person growing up at this time knows about the great hope of the Jewish people. The great hope of the Jewish people at this time in history for hundreds of years had been that God would send his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one, the one who would come, and then when he came, he would set up a brand new kingdom, a kingdom upon which it would be a kingdom that would never fail. And what they envisioned for this kingdom was that this kingdom would it would overthrow the Roman Empire. It would overthrow all the other powers on earth. And this kingdom that the Messiah would set up would then be the kingdom that would restore Israel to its prominence in the world, back to when it was prominent, like when David was king centuries before. So the disciples hear these words from Jesus. They hear him, that he agrees that he is the Messiah, and they begin to get excited. They begin to get excited because they're going to get to see Israel restored. They're going to get to see the new community come into being. They're going to get to see Rome overthrown and Israel made great again. It was an exciting time for them. They're at the start of a movement. They're at the start of something brand new. Anybody out there ever been an entrepreneur? When you have to start something brand new, when you have to start something flesh straight out, and there's risk, and there's excitement, and there's thrill, that's where the disciples are. They're at the beginning of the movement, and they're excited about what Jesus is doing. And then Jesus starts teaching them again. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, we'll have it on the screens here for you. We've got the Bibles in the pew rack. You can look it up. Matthew 16, 21. Jesus, the text tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. As Jesus is teaching this, the disciples get more and more confused, because being the leader of a great movement that overthrows the greatest empire history had ever seen to that point, you don't do that by dying. You don't do that by suffering. You don't do that by losing. Suffering is giving a message here that is a message of death, of suffering, of having to give oneself up. And then this part they didn't understand, this rise up again in 3 days, they really didn't get that at all. This is a message of one who is going to be defeated, not one who's going to win glorious victory. The disciples are confused. This is not how you start out a rebellion. This is not how you begin a revolution. This is not how you launch a successful new venture. We know a few things in our world about how you launch successful ventures. There are things now that they didn't have when I was growing up, but that they seem to have every other day now. New product launches, right? You've heard of new product launches. Apple's perfected that. They have a new product launch all the time, and everybody watches it. This is not sounding like an effective new product launch. Sometimes new product launches go wrong, don't they? How many of you have a cell phone? Anybody in the room have a cell phone? I've got mine. Everybody? Good. How many of you are on your cell phone? Anybody? Okay. How many of you are sitting next to someone who's on their cell phone right now? Okay. Some of y'all raised your hands. We'll talk later. Interestingly enough, 2016, there was a rollout for a fabulous new cell phone. Samsung had put lots of research into something called the Galaxy Note 7. They had put all kinds of research, all kind of R&D in it. They had prepared rollouts. They had done all their marketing, and it was going to be a fantastic phone. 200,000 of these phones were pre-ordered in South Korea over 2 days, more than iPhones. It was so popular in pre-ordering that there were nations that had to wait a month before they could start selling it because there just weren't enough. They were so wanted and so desired. Anybody ever get a Galaxy Note 7, by the way? They were hard to get. They were one hot item, hard to find. Well, unfortunately, they were a little too hot. Because, see, the Galaxy Note 7 had one special feature that was not noted on the box. They had a tendency to catch fire. The batteries were, something was defective there, and they started catching fire. Reports of property damages and even human beings being injured filtered through quickly, so much so that Samsung recalled 2.5 million of these phones, redid the batteries, sent them back out. Guess what they did then? They started catching on fire, and then they exploded. Some of them exploded. The FAA, these things were first put out August 19th, 2016. By October 10th, 2016, the FAA said you could not bring one on their flight, on any flight, even if it was turned off. After trying to fix and recall these things and fix them again, Samsung finally admitted defeat and stopped making the Galaxy Note 7. And as a matter of fact, they recalled and mandated that everybody who'd bought one turn them back in. They'd receive another kind of phone in return. They had to make special boxes for the return. Boxes that had three casings in them with thermal bags and all sorts of stuff. So if it happened to explode in the mail, it would stay in the box. Can you imagine all the money this cost them? This was the Galaxy Note 7 was thought to be one of the best advances in cell phone technology up to that point. One analyst said, some said initially that the Galaxy Note 7 would be the best smartphone ever. Now it's possible that it's going to go down as the worst phone, period. Peter was afraid that the whole Jesus movement was about to go up in flames. He was afraid that Jesus was really about to mess this thing up. Jesus, don't you know what the Jewish Messiah is supposed to be? He's supposed to be a victor, not one who suffers and dies. So Peter, being the good-hearted disciple that he was, an open-mouthed disciple as well, decided to take one for the team. He pulls Jesus aside, and as the verses tell us, he lets Jesus have it. Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Notice Jesus has a nice way with words here. Just a few verses ago that we talked about last week, he called Peter. He gave him a new name. He said, your name's going to be Peter, the Rock. And now you're the stumbling rock. that I'm going to trip over. Jesus had a little sense of humor, even here. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Let that one sit there just for a minute. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter comes up and tries to instruct Jesus. Tries to say, come on, man, pull yourself together. You're the chosen one. You're the Messiah. You know how this story's supposed to work. Frankly, Jesus, you're bringing the mood down. Come on, man, get it together. Peter had a very clear understanding of what Jesus needed to do to accomplish God's purposes. Human beings have a remarkable capacity for claiming to understand God's work, even while missing or actually standing against God's purposes. Jesus responded firmly, and some might even say harshly, to Peter. Why is Jesus so harsh? First of all, let's point out the fact that it's the height of arrogance to decide you want to instruct the Son of God about his teaching. This is one you just claimed he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one of Israel, but I'll take it on myself to make sure he's got his theology right and make sure that he understands the way things are supposed to work. That's the height of arrogance on Peter's part. Peter takes a corrective tone with Jesus. Peter never once imagines, maybe my impression of what the Messiah is supposed to be is wrong. Maybe there's something I need to learn here. Remember, we're talking about teachability. Are we teachable? Are we willing to learn something new about what God is doing in the world and maybe learn that the way we thought God's message was being spread is not the way God is actually doing God's work? Peter comes across corrective. And why Jesus chastises him, first of all, is because he's unwilling to be teachable. Jesus says, Peter, you're playing Satan's game. You're not playing what I'm asking you to do. Peter is wrong. And Jesus tells Peter in no uncertain terms that he has substituted his preferences for the future for what God is doing in the world. Peter has made his plan for overturning Roman rule more important than God's plan for transforming all of creation. Peter has made his plan for God being the God of the political sphere of Israel to be more important than God's plan for redeeming all of creation, that redemption that would go all through history. Essentially, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, your vision is too small, and it is not connected to what I'm actually doing. How often do we take what we want and turn it into what God wants? How often do we in our own lives, in our own churches, take what we want and make it into what God wants? Because that's exactly what Peter did. That's exactly what Jesus calls out in Peter. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. How easy is it for us to claim that we are doing the work of God when actually what we are doing is what we think God should do? How easy it is to make our agenda, baptize it with our own spiritual language, and make it into God's agenda. We do that more often than we realize, friends. We do that when we insist on doing church our way, when a local community outside of our doors is longing for new ways to hear God's message of love. And yet what we say is, if you want to hear about Jesus, you come do things our way, the way our churches do them. We make God's mission into our mission when we shun persons who speak different languages. We shun persons who have a different racial heritage, who represent a different culture, when God's word clearly teaches us that we're called to welcome strangers. When God's word clearly says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. When God's word clearly teaches us that all people matter to God, and somehow, even though we say the right words, we become so adept at separating who is favorable to God and who is not. We do things that even God doesn't do. How often do we take what we want and justify it as what God wants? We do it every time we equate being a good Christian with being a good family man, or being a good American, or being a good member of a political party, or being a good upstanding citizen. Whenever we take following Jesus as one major priority in our life, and we line up other priorities alongside it, and say, this is what it means to be a good person or a good Christian, we have unintentionally, or maybe even intentionally, made a mistake about the allegiance that Jesus requires. Because friends, the allegiance that Jesus asks of us is very simple. He wants all of it. He wants to be our full leader of our life and the forgiver of our sin. And when we decide to follow Jesus, we don't decide to follow Jesus and something else. We decide to follow Jesus, and then everything else is subservient to that first calling. Everything. Jesus makes very clear that to follow him, we follow him and him alone, and that puts everything else in its perspective. Yes, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be lovers of our spouse. We're called to be lovers of our family. We're called to be ones who love our jobs and work hard at our jobs. We're called to be ones who live as good citizens in our nation. We're called to be ones who work for the good of the whole community. But at the end of the day, friends, we have one allegiance and one alone, and it is God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is who we serve. That is who we follow. And the minute any of these other things take us away from that allegiance, we must choose. And the follower of Jesus, we choose Jesus. Sometimes we take what we want, we justify it as what God wants, because the affluence of our culture tempts us to become our most prized value. We will adopt a lifestyle, adopt an earning lifestyle, and say that this is a part, that this success is what God wants. And if we're not careful, we equate economic success with God's, with a sense of God's approval. When all throughout Scripture we read about God's love for the poor, we read about God's love for the marginalized. We read about Jesus saying in his first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, I've come to proclaim freedom to those in captivity. Freedom for the poor. Recovery of sight for the blind. Hope and healing for the lame. Any ones that have been left out of the goodness of God, I come to proclaim their freedom, and I come to proclaim that anyone who will follow me as the forgiver of their sin, the leader of their life, I will be their God and they can follow me, regardless of how much their net worth is, regardless of what size house they have. Jesus clearly taught that following him requires surrender and putting down our allegiance to stuff. We make the gospel our own rather than the gospel of God when we excuse and justify ourselves for talking negatively about others, for speaking harshly about enemies, for lambasting those who disagree with us, when Jesus obviously taught us that his plan for the world, his plan for his followers, is to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to forgive those who have hurt you. And in the words of Paul, to not grow weary in doing good. We have excused ourselves from how we talk and treat other people because we say, well, we are right and we are speaking against what is wrong. Folks, those people that are wrong, they are children of God who he loves and he died for. And we compound a wrong if we treat people like dirt that God has called people worthy of his son to die for. It is so easy for us to make the gospel in our own image, to make good news for people be our version of the good news, rather than the true, harsh version, full version that God gives to us. I'm reminded by this when I think of the novelist Anne Lamott's quote, when she once wrote, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." We don't get to make God like us. When we decide to make Jesus our forgiver and leader, our job becomes to become like God. After Jesus' stunning rebuke of Peter, he lays down, perhaps in just a couple of verses, the clarity of the call to be his disciple, his student, his apprentice, in the most clear and vivid way. And I want us to hear it. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a person give in return for his soul?'" In other versions of this passage, it says, "Deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me." Interestingly enough, the disciples hadn't even heard of Jesus' crucifixion at this point. They've heard that he's going to die and be executed, so they're not equating this take up the cross with Jesus' cross. They're equating this, the ones who originally heard this, they are equating this with the idea of execution, of crucifixion. And what they hear Jesus saying is, if you want to come and follow me, you have to be ready to go to the very end. You have to be ready to give up your life in the most awful way you can imagine. Execution on a Roman cross. You have to be prepared to follow me and me alone to the point of giving up your very life for the purposes of God. Talk about a bad sales pitch. I mean, how many people really, when you want to launch a movement, how many people are going to sign up for this one? Come join me and we're going to suffer and die. Come sign up now. Get a free beach towel and then we're going to suffer and die. Jesus needs to work on his marketing. Except for the fact that Jesus isn't trying to get everybody to come in. Jesus wants real disciples. He wants folks that are going to really join him. He's not looking for folks that say, "I believe the right things about you, Jesus, but I'm not going to change my life." He's not looking for folks that show up and sit in the pews every week or even a couple times a month and then decide to follow Jesus according to their own thoughts about Jesus, according to what they've determined Jesus' purpose to be. No, Jesus is saying, "I want people who will take up their cross daily, who will follow me, even to the point of giving their lives for the cause of God's redemption in this world." As I was preparing this, I went to my shelf in my office and pulled a book off my shelf that my mother had given me when I was in my teens. It's a book that I read in great detail long before I ever went to college, long before I ever took a seminary class on this author. I pulled the book off the shelf this week and reread a couple of chapters and was amazed again. The book is called The Cost of Discipleship. It was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1937. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and professor from a relatively affluent family. His family ended up being ones that hid Jews, ended up working in every way possible against Adolf Hitler, even much to Bonhoeffer's distress. even when the majority of the church in Germany supported the government of Hitler and the activities that he did. In 1937, this book was published. Bonhoeffer spoke of discipleship not from the comfort of affluence, but from his role as a prophetic voice speaking against Nazism, speaking against white supremacy, and speaking against the majority of the German church that had simply lulled itself to sleep. This saddened Bonhoeffer deeply. He looked at the dangers that were faced by the nation of Germany, and then he saw how the church of his nation was not prepared to challenge and address the totalitarian regime of Adolf Hitler. The church had settled too long for a comfortable gospel of coddling its members rather than presenting the demands of discipleship. After all, the demanding call to follow Jesus by giving up one's life never draws a multitude of members. Bonhoeffer wrote, "If our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands, and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary, everyday calamity, as one of the trials and tribulations of life. The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest." Just a few paragraphs later, Bonhoeffer brings it together with his most well-known line. "When Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die." Whenever I read those words, it gives me a sense of hushed pause. Bonhoeffer wrote these in 1937, and in 1944, he did indeed come and die. As one who sought and worked through his own ethics and worked through his Christian convictions, he became convinced that the only thing he could do to stand up against the Nazi regime was to ultimately be a part of a plot that worked for the assassination of Adolf Hitler. When that was found out, he was put into prison, and that ultimately led to his hanging. A preacher, a professor, a disciple who not only wrote that people were called to come and die, he did it. All due to the mission of God. These words should inspire us. When we hear them, they make our hearts leap. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. They make our hearts leap. They fill us with excitement. They should instead drive us to our knees in repentance. For our churches have settled for decades for the same membership without serious discipleship that was present in Germany. And our churches now are in serious decline. When our nation needs churches to speak out against evil, we are neither nowhere to be found or silent against the rhetoric of white supremacy, hate, sexual abuse of women, including in our churches. And the polarization and the turmoil that we find ourselves in our nation. Churches have accepted a discipleship that allows for persons to join churches without committing to a life of spiritual transformation. We have allowed people to lead in churches due to longevity and power rather than through prayer and evidence of spiritual transformation. We have spent more time preserving our church buildings and institutional practices than we have confessing our sin, praying with one another, and praying on our knees for the hurting and the broken of our cities. We have spent more time in meetings talking about the same administrivia over and over again than we have been talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives and what Jesus is calling us to do in the community. And by God, it must stop. Because our world needs us, friends. Our world needs churches of committed disciples who are willing to love people where they are, whether they agree with them or not, who are willing to invite people toward Jesus, whether they agree with them or not, who are willing to take their own lives and commit every part of their lives to serious pursuit of discipleship, the pursuit of becoming like Jesus in every area of life. We can no longer afford to have so many Christians in our nation that are Christian in name only, who pronounce Jesus as their Savior on one day and it doesn't change one thing about how they live. Who pronounce Jesus as their Savior on one day and then spend the rest of their week living the life they want to, convincing themselves that it is the life God called them to live. Sadly, we have spent more time thinking about what we want as churches than we have thinking about our communities, thinking about persons who do not know Jesus, and praying over the brokenness of our world. We need to repent. With all due respect to that great theologian from Star Wars, Luke Skywalker, I'm going to paraphrase a quote. Friends, it is time for the church in America to die. It's time for us to die to ourselves. It's time for us to die to trying to create the church in our own image and instead let God create us as He's called us to be. It's time for us to be willing to put down our traditions, our institutions, everything about us, if need be, in order to see followers of Jesus made out of people who are far from God. It is time for us to die to ourselves and to be willing to follow the Spirit of God wherever He wants to take us. It is time for us to die so that we stop creating organizations of good people that are really at root no different than the Rotary or the Y. It is time for us to die so we become the worshiping people, following disciples that are willing to die for our faith that we are called to be. Bonhoeffer once more. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of people, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow Him. But if we lose our lives in His service and carry our cross, we shall find our lives again in the fellowship of the cross of Christ. Sadly, in proclaiming that message, Bonhoeffer got some of his harshest persecution from the churches. Maybe we will too. But the call of Christ, friends, is crystal clear. To take up our cross, to be willing to lose our lives, because only in losing our lives, that is where we find them. And by the way, this is a daily calling. You don't decide to follow Jesus. There's a new opportunity. Each new day, is a new opportunity to recommit ourselves to being fully transformed as disciples of Jesus. If we truly belong to Jesus, as we sang earlier, I belong to God, I belong to Jesus. If we truly belong to Him, then it's time to be ready to come and die. It's time to give Him everything. So that's what He gave us. Friends, we're going to sing. As we sing, I want you to think long and hard. I want you to pray long and hard.